John chapter 11, we'll look at all 57 verses of this rather long pericope. But before we go all the way to John 11, has anybody ever heard of Arianism? Arianism. Arianism is an ancient heresy, maybe I should call it a not-so-ancient heresy, that denies the divinity of Jesus. The Arian would say that Christ was a good man, a good teacher, a noble man, but that he was in fact not divine, that he was not God, that he was not begotten of God. The heresy of Arianism was actually condemned as heresy at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. And out of the Council of Nicaea came this creed: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. There's another section in the Nicene Creed about the Holy Spirit, but the scene that I wanted you to see from it is about Christ, because there are many today who would deny the divine claim of Jesus, not in an academic setting, not in the same way that the Arians of the first and second century did, but in their own way. People will read an account of like what we're going to read today in John 11, and they will be filled with doubt. Can a dead man really live again? Can a four-day dead human being breathe life again? And the answer to that question is yes, when Jesus, the Lord of life and death, commands that body to breathe, it will breathe. Not because Jesus is some conjurer of cheap tricks, but because Jesus is the Lord of life and death. Because Jesus is God, because he is divine, and because he has all authority in heaven and on earth to command life to be filled into the heart of deadness. And this scene that we're going to see in John 11 is glorious and beautiful, but it's also a beautiful picture of what takes place in the soul of a Christian. That inside the tomb of our hearts, dear friends, before we encounter Christ, is spiritual deadness and dryness, no life left, only decay and corruption. But when Christ calls us to come forth, we come forth in faith, and we have new life and new breath in our lungs. And that's what we see today when we read John chapter 11. So let's begin in verse 1. I'll read all 57 verses, and then we'll come back and we'll pull it apart. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus spoke of the death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Pause there for just a second. That ties in pretty well with "I'd rather have Jesus," doesn't it? I'm talking about men who literally wanted to forsake Christ because they didn't want their place to be taken away. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." This is the last public scene that we will see from Jesus until he is arrested and betrayed and put to death. The remainder of the book of John will account for Passion Week. the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And so it's here in this culminating moment that we find Jesus performing this insane miracle that is for the purpose of people believing the claim that he is exactly who he said he was. Multiple times throughout those 57 verses, Jesus tells the disciples that he's grateful that he was not there to just heal Lazarus. Why? Because there's a big difference between somebody being healed and somebody being brought back from the dead. And he says this so that they might believe. Jesus, right before he raises Lazarus, thanks God for what he's going to do so that the people around might believe. Friends, the main point is this that I want you to see. In the reality that Jesus is the Lord of life and death, the main point is this, that Christ alone is our hope in life and in death. Christ alone is our hope in life and in death. And we're going to see four pictures of Christ giving hope. Four pictures of Christ giving hope. And the first one is this. We see hope in Christ's divine orchestration. Hope in Christ's divine orchestration from verses 1 to 16. And in reality, there's divine orchestration all throughout this text of Scripture. There is no mistake throughout all of John 11 that it is Jesus who is calling the shots, and that it is Jesus who is directing traffic, and that it is Jesus who is going to fulfill the will of the Father. We see it first in the death of Lazarus. The way that this text begins is so interesting. So this messenger comes to let Jesus know, Mary and Martha, go find the teacher, go find Jesus. Tell him Lazarus is sick. Jesus has obviously been in their house at many times already, and he knows them well, and he loves them. He's built a friendship with them. He cares for them, and they care for him. So Mary and Martha, go get the teacher. Go get Jesus. Tell him to come. Lazarus is sick. And he would have known just from Martha saying, the one whom you love. Did you notice the message in verse 3? So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, and this is where we see Christ's divine orchestration, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Do you think for any fragment of time that Jesus was like, he'll probably be all right. Lazarus will probably be all right. Not at all. He knew exactly what was going to happen. That's why he said it is for the glory of God. Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. He knew that he was going to go to Bethany to call a dead man out of the grave because he is the one calling the shots. He is the one directing traffic. It does not lead to death in the sense of Lazarus is not going to stay dead because Jesus knows what's about to take place. Jesus knows what he's going to do. And the whole purpose, we see the purpose of the miracle wrapped up right here in Christ's divine orchestration where he says this, it is the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Whenever you hear the word glory or the word glorify, remember this phrase and call this phrase to mind. To put on display. Because that's what it means to glorify. When Jesus says that the Son of God might be glorified, that God's glory might be put on display. Christ is going to demonstrate through a divine act that only God can do. We know from back in Genesis, only God can command life. So what is Jesus going to do in this scene when he gets to Bethany? He is going to command life. And in so doing, he is going to put the nature and character of God on display. That's what it means to glorify something. Or to see the glory of something is to put all of what it is on display. Jesus is doing this. Jesus is calling the shots so that the glory of God might be put on display. We also see Christ's divine orchestration, not just in preparing to go raise Lazarus from the dead and knowing that he's going to die, but we also see it in this little proverbial statement that he gives us in verses 9 and 10. But before we go there, I've always found this fascinating. In verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We got that. But then verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that seems odd. That doesn't seem very loving. A loving, kind person would want to rush to their bedside. But don't miss the big picture of what Jesus is doing. Jesus' mission is to put the glory of God on display. Jesus' mission is to prove that he is the divine Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And this is just one piece to that puzzle where he is going to show everyone who is there to witness that scene that he is God incarnate with the power and the authority to command life and death. Jesus then talks about our own life and death when he talks about our days being fixed. Verse 7, then after this he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? The disciples are worried about, okay, Jesus, remember just not that long ago, you were making some statements, you did some things, and they were going to stone you to death. Maybe we shouldn't go to the place where the people want to murder you. Maybe we should keep ourselves safe by staying here where there's not stones being hurled at our heads. That's essentially what the disciples are saying. Then Jesus gives this interesting little proverbial statement starting in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What Jesus is doing here is he's appealing to the idea in the way that the Jews kept time. There weren't clocks back then that ticked second by second by second by second. They did their work in the daylight. So typically, the day was split into two 12-hour halves. Typically, it was roughly what we would understand as 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was typically the 12-hour time period. So that's why when you see the language in the New Testament where it says the first hour, the second hour, the third hour of the day would be roughly 9 a.m. And so on it goes. And then the same with nighttime. The third watch of the night would be roughly 9 p.m. But what Jesus is saying is that time span of daylight is fixed. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Is there not a fixed amount of time in a day? So do your work while it is day. That way you're not tripping around when it gets dark outside. That's why you're not stumbling and fumbling and bumbling around in the darkness trying to get stuff done. The same is true of our lives, friends. Our days are fixed in the mind of God. We have a span of time that has been given to us, and we must make it our aim to do our work while it is day. We must make it our aim while in this life to do the work of Christ, because the night is coming. Our death is coming. The only thing that saves us from facing physical death at some point in time or another is if Jesus comes back before we die. That's the only thing that will save us from physical death. Death is a reality for all of us. And Jesus here is adding weight to this by saying nothing that we can do can shorten or lengthen that span of time. Jesus knows that he has a mission that he has to fulfill. Part of fulfilling that mission means going to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. There are hours in a day we have to go to Bethany. The glory of God must be put on display. The Christ must die for sin. Nothing that we can do can change or alter that. Likewise, the application to us is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can do to hasten or shorten the span of time that God has allotted to us. So what should that do? Hopefully that should create in our hearts a real sense of courage and a real sense of peace. Because remember back in John 10, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of the shepherd's hand. We should have great hope and peace and comfort in knowing that nothing, no enemy that we can face is going to thwart God's plan, is going to shorten the span which God has given us. So let us be bold and let us be courageous. And even Thomas gives us a little bit of what this looks like. In verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, I think that there's a little bit of doubt and pessimism in the person of Thomas here. Whether let us go, let us die with him. But nonetheless, there's a courage. They could have run away. There was nothing obligating them to follow Christ to Bethany and potential stoning. So what does Thomas do? He says, let us go and let us die with him. Why? Because whether there was doubt in there and whether there was pessimism in there or not, we can see clearly that Thomas had a spirit that said, I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather be with Jesus. I would rather be led by Jesus than to run away from Jesus. Christ even speaks the knowledge of Lazarus' death. It's another way we see his divine orchestration. After Jesus gives the proverbial statement of working while it is day, verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. It's so funny how, I mean, we wouldn't be any different. We'd be like, well, good. Sleep is good when you're sick. When you're not feeling well, it's good. Take a nap. You feel better afterwards. It's amazing how they don't get it. But let's be honest, we wouldn't get it either. We just have the privilege of being able to read a couple more sentences and know what Jesus is talking about. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Let's go. Let's go. We see the divine nature of Christ all over this passage. Jesus is orchestrating everything that is taking place so that the glory of God might be displayed and that the witnesses of the glory of God might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come into the world to save sinners. This divine orchestration should give us great hope, dear friends, that there is nothing that happens haphazardly or randomly, but that Jesus is in control, that Christ is in control. We see the divine side of Christ, but we also get to see the human side of Christ in this passage. And that takes us to the second picture. The second picture of Christ giving hope is Christ's divine humanity. Christ's divine humanity. Jesus gets to Bethany. They leave and they go to Bethany. And Martha, as is her custom to be a little bit more bold and a little bit more forward, she comes running up to Jesus and she begins to proclaim to him, had you been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. And in the midst of this, we see a couple things. We see Martha miss it. We see her miss it a little bit in the direct fulfillment of what Christ is talking about. But we also see the beauty of her belief in who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. Look at verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus is talking about his immediate resurrection. I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. Now, let's get some things real clear here. That does not negate the truthfulness of the statement that Martha is about to make. In verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha's got some good theology. Because indeed, believers will rise from the grave when we receive our glorified bodies to dwell eternally with God. She has been picking up what Jesus has been teaching throughout his ministry. Maybe she had read Ezekiel 37 and the valley of the dry bones and the ability for God to call back to life the body of a believer and the body of an unbeliever. But Jesus is speaking about the immediate fulfillment of the resurrection. He's going to call her dead brother, her 4 day past dead brother, out of the grave. Jesus then asks her another question. Jesus said to her, and this is the reason why I say divine humanity. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Friends, that's the message of the gospel. that we are spiritually dead. Our sin, we are all born sinners, born condemned as sinners. And it is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, born of the Virgin, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law perfectly, fulfilling God's plan perfectly, dying on the cross because the wages of sin is death, but only the death of a perfect and righteous human being could pay for the sins of human beings. This is why divine humanity is so important. Because if Jesus were only a man, like the Arians taught, and like many other people doubt the legitimacy of Christ's divine nature, his death would have been rendered meaningless. Why can I say that so matter-of-factly? Because only God is holy, and because only God is perfect. Only the death of one that is perfect and holy can satisfy the wrath of God. And only God is perfect and holy. Therefore, God had to become flesh. Why is the human side of that so important? Because if Jesus was not a man, then it begs the question, who did he die for? He had to become like the object of his affection. He had to share in flesh and blood of those whom he came to save. The divine humanity of Jesus gives us so much hope because it shows us that God, the spoken creator of the world, was tabernacled in flesh, according to John 1:14, so that our sins could be forgiven. And then Jesus asks the most pointed question to Martha. And I ask you that same pointed question this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I really, really hope that you do. And I really, really pray that you do. And you know, Martha's answer to this question is pretty good. Did you notice what she says when he says, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha nails it because the way she uses the word Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. I know that everybody in here knows that, but I just want to reiterate that his name was not Jesus Christ. He was Jesus of Nazareth, but he's the Christ. Meaning he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent by God to be the Lamb of God, to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where we read, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes, he has brought us peace. That's what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe this? Boy, I really, 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 really hope so. Divine humanity. But we also see an even deeper picture into the humanity of Jesus in verses 28 and following. When he said this, she, that is Martha, went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Friends, this would be a good spot in your Bible, in the margin somewhere, to write Hebrews 4:14-18. Because forward in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4:14-16, we read this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. John chapter 11 is a picture of, in his humanity, Christ being able to sympathize with the weaknesses of his people. He's deeply moved by the grief that his friends are experiencing. He's deeply moved by the death of Lazarus. When we go forward, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. There are a lot of people that I have heard who have tried to explain away this passage that, oh, well, Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so he wasn't really sad that he had died, because why? I don't understand why people try to explain that away. Christ was sad that his friend was dead. Christ grieved. He felt the sting of death. How do I know that? Because he is our high priest, who is able to sympathize with our every weakness. And friends, we have all in this room felt the sting of death in one form or another. We see the divine humanity of Jesus, that he is gentle and lowly, that he is compassionate and kind, that he feels deeply what his people are experiencing, and he desires to meet our needs and to meet our needs in abundance. The humanity of Christ is on full display, as is the divinity of Jesus. And those two things ought to fill us with great hope, because it's in the divine personhood of Christ that we are able to find hope and life eternal, because it is Christ who died for sin. It's truths like this that fuel the words of hymns such as, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. And then the refrain, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Friends, there is no compassionate and kind friend like Christ. And we see it on beautiful display in this scene, where we see him demonstrating deep and abiding compassion for his friends. And that same Christ, that same divine human Jesus, who is weeping for the death of his friend, also has the ability to wield divine power. Picture number 3 of Christ giving hope is hope in Christ's divine power. In verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. Anybody packing a King James version? Anybody? This is the verse where it says in the King James, he stinketh. He stinketh. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. The whole step of the way, Jesus is about to wield divine power, and he's going to do it so that people watching might believe. So that people watching might experience eternal life. So that people watching might say, along with Martha, just a few verses earlier, that they believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world to lay down his life for the sheep so that they could have eternal life. So they took the stone, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus sets up this miracle by talking about the need for people to believe, and then he just simply speaks, and out comes the dead man. Who else spoke life into existence in the Bible? Genesis. Go to Genesis. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, he spoke these things into existence. Jesus doesn't go into the tomb. Jesus doesn't perform some mechanical respiration. Jesus speaks life into the corpse of a dead body. Why can he do this? Because of what he said to Martha a few verses earlier when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the one who has the power and the authority to command life and death. He has the power to command life to come and death to flee. And thanks be to God for that reality. Imagine this scene for just a moment. Just everybody has probably read this passage of Scripture dozens of times. You all have probably heard dozens of sermons on this passage of Scripture. Take a second and just really put your mind in the shoes of those witnesses. Do you think that people were just like, that's pretty cool? I doubt it. There was probably some pandemonium. The guy was, do you realize what, Jewish people did not embalm their dead. Do you know how quickly decay sets in to a body? Pretty fast. Pretty quickly. 4 days he had been dead. His body would have likely have already started to decompose and decay. That's why Martha's, he stinketh. He stinketh, Lord. Do we really want to take the stone away? And Jesus is saying, just watch. Watch and behold. Watch and believe, because I'm going to put the glory of God on display so that you might believe. The same purpose of the miracle exists right now. This scene, John wrote this whole gospel. Go forward to John chapter 21. These things have been written so that you might believe. Jesus wrote this, or John wrote this story about this miracle of Jesus so that the people might believe that Christ had divine power. And not just divine power to raise dead bodies, but divine power to save dead souls. Divine power to grant eternal life and forgiveness to sinners. Let that reality just sink in for a minute. And you know, not long from this moment, not many days from when Jesus spoke and Lazarus rose from the dead, Jesus would take his last breath. Jesus would be nailed to a Roman cross. Jesus would die. He too would be laid in a tomb and would be raised from the dead by the power of Yahweh. He is the resurrection and life because he has the power to command life and death, and also because he has gone through resurrection for you and for me so that we can have eternal life. And friends, belief in this message is the fourth picture of hope. Hope from belief in Christ. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had came with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Oh, how wonderful it must have been for them to see and behold Christ and to say, I believe, as Martha said, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's coming into the world to save us from sin. But friends, there are also always naysayers and haters. It doesn't say that all believed. It doesn't say that all of them believed. It says that many of them believed. And it tells us what the naysayers and the haters did. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And here spirals the plot to kill the Messiah. And it's fascinating to me what Caiaphas does. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for one man who should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. How right he was. How much better it is for us that Christ died in our place. And how ironic that it would be Caiaphas, not long from this moment, who would condemn Jesus to death, along with the other Jews. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Little did he know that under the orchestration of the divine, that he was paving the way for salvation to come to all. As I said at the beginning, this is the last public event where we see Christ. We see Christ on full display as he is divinely orchestrating all that comes to pass, as he wields divine power in his divine humanity so that we might be saved, so that we might experience spiritual life, so that, like Lazarus was called out of the grave physically, that we might be called out of the grave spiritually to eternal life. My challenge to everyone in the sound of my voice today is to believe in Jesus. Confess along with Martha that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who comes into the world to lay down and take up his life for sinners. And I want to leave you with the words of the song that I ripped off my title from. So our time together in God's Word, I labeled Jesus the Lord of life and death, and the main point being that Christ alone is our hope in life and death. Matt Papa and Matt Boswell, who wrote the hymn, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, which we have sung here many times, they wrote a hymn called Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And these are the lyrics to that song. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hands, what comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end, the love of Christ in which we stand. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ he lives, Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. And we will rise to meet the Lord, then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. The refrain of that song goes like this: O sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. O sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the hope that Jesus brings by being the divine orchestrator, by being the divine human, by wielding divine power, and that when we believe that your Son is your Son, sent by you to lay down his life for our sins, when we recognize our sin and we call upon you to be saved, God, I pray that many in the sound of my voice would be encouraged by the truth of the gospel, and that others would come to faith in Christ, that we would know what it means to experience the loving kindness of Jesus. And Lord, we proclaim that in life and in death, our only hope is Christ. And we proclaim also, all glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. Amen.